Now this is your time. Questions, comments?
My question is just about one of the quotes that's in this book, the Steve Chalk quote. On the presentation, it said, the fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, but in our books it said, the fact is that the cross is. And I'm just really confused in what he's saying. Is it, should be is or is it?
The one in the book is correct.
Okay.
I'm sorry, I typed up the PowerPoint thing a little slowly. Sorry, I didn't even notice that. Chalk would say that the cross is not a form of cosmic child abuse, in that the Father did not beat or pour out his wrath upon the Son. And so it's not cosmic child abuse, because what we see as happening there did not even happen there. Does that make sense?
So that should read, isn't.
Fact is that the cross is not. Yeah, that should read not. So the, I guess that one's right. Sorry, I confused everything. He doesn't think it is. I don't either. But for a different reason.
Yeah, I have a question concerning methodologies. I understand that we can approach people's felt needs and engage that with content, okay? But what I want to know is, have you thought about, or can you define where you cross a line between engaging with content to the point of you're using methodologies that are all about felt needs, and while you may hold the content as valuable, you know, it seems like your emphasis is very man reaching out to God instead of grace oriented, and I guess I just try to weigh out methodology sometimes, and I feel like, you know, this could be a good bridge builder, but am I more concerned about their felt needs, or am I more concerned about delivering the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation? Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
Where do you cross a line there?
That's a great question. We actually talked about our philosophy of ministry several months ago, and one of the things that we talked about is that the church has, if you go back to the very first thing that we started talking about, tactics versus strategy. The church has developed new methodologies and tactics to bring people in, because bringing people in is success. That's a win. And some of those tactics are things like, you know what, we'll address felt needs. And so you get up here and you talk about every need that's popular or that's come up. And you know what, to some degree that's helpful. A lot of motivational speakers address felt needs. But if the felt need is not addressed through the lens of the gospel, then we've completely missed it. And so I can talk about the felt need of communication in my marriage. Okay, so I say, you know what, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about marriage. Anybody who has marriage issues, come, because we're so relevant, okay? We're going to talk about something as relevant as marriage. And so we just say, look how in touch with culture we are. But then we come and we go, you know what, here's one of the things you need to do in marriage. Week number one, you got to communicate. Geez, guys, let me give you 7 steps to better communication in marriage. Step 1, listen more than you talk. Step 2, apologize early and often. Step 3, this is nothing that any secular person can offer me. And so you're not telling me anything. You're simply addressing the felt need, which is just floating around in churches all the time. Now if you come in and say, hey, we're going to do a 4-week deal on marriage, let me tell you about marriage. It's really all about the gospel. In the gospel, you see that the Son pursued his people and then laid his life down on their behalf and died and loved them unconditionally. And then he is now making his bride spotless that he might come back to receive her. Okay, so husband, you are to die to yourself because Christ died for you. You see, this whole lens is different. It's coming, it's addressing the same need. It's not really addressing the same need. the primary need for you and for me is the gospel. And if we're not telling that week in and week out, then we're not telling them anything that's helpful. And so what we're doing is addressing needs that it's impotent. But on the other hand, if you are telling me about the gospel, then not only are you giving me something that's powerful, you're showing me how the gospel relates to everything. To everything. So you can take singleness, you can take marriage, you can take isolation and loneliness and suffering and blah, 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 any other felt need that I can possibly think of, and the gospel will address it. Then you see the relevance that the church has. Otherwise, it's you're relevant for the sake of grasping to try and to engage, and the needs change, and you're never giving them anything that will actually change them. So, long answer.
There's a sermon that John Piper did, and he started off by talking about there's two ways to conceive of the word relevant. And the first way is to conceive of relevant as being relevant to what someone thinks they need. And the other way to conceive of it is that relevance is what they really do need. And so people think they need a good marriage. What they really need is to see Jesus loving the church and to love their bride like it. So Piper does a great job in distinguishing the way that you view what relevance is. The gospel is relevant no matter what. All right, the gospel is always relevant. We don't have to make it relevant. It is. People are in sin and need a Savior. That is their greatest need. It is absolutely relevant. And so the trick is just to take that message and to speak a language that the culture understands. So the message doesn't compromise at all. So I encourage you to go search Desiring God, and Piper does probably 15, 20 minutes on that distinction, and it's really helpful for me.
I think we're trying to get it captured, that's why.
What are your thoughts about the emergent church's return to more liturgical forms of worship and spirituality? I mean, a more mystical emphasis in the actual worship service. I mean, does the Village have a standpoint on that? Or?
Yeah, I mean, I think some of that's good. I mean, we have candles here. you know, I think that they do. There's some great things. They circle up their chairs and they're communal. They turn down the lights and they paint and so forth. That's great. I mean, one of our core values is Christian spirituality. However, the gospel impacts your life and the gifts that God has given you, use them in that way. And so I think some of that's good. Now, when the mysticism becomes like transcendental meditation, that's dangerous, all right? To try to get outside of yourself or whatever. And I've read some things that seem to be like that. And so I'm cautious about some of that stuff, but I think some of it is really, really, really good, because the church is not a corporation, and we're not run by a CEO, and so we don't have to all sit around in suits lined up in little rows and watch some guy preach. That's not all the church is about, you know. The church is about the gathering of the redeemed, and so I think some of that stuff is great, but some of that stuff can get a little weird.
There's a helpful distinction between form and function, and the form of the church takes on 1,000 different faces, and like Jeff said, that's helpful, that the church is taking on different forms to reach different types of people. Some people, the liturgy is beautiful to them, but if you lose the function of the church, which is the engine, the driving nature of the church is the gospel, then that's where it becomes harmful.
Yeah, there's also one other thing. Tony Jones in the book, Tony Jones is on staff with Doug Padgett at Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis, and in his book, The New Christians, he's talking about their worship service there and how people will just stand up and blurt something out or whatever and so forth. And so, okay, that's whatever, but he then says, He then says, worship is supposed to be messy. Okay, I agree with that, whatever. And then he says, it should not be done decently and in an orderly way. Once again, this is kind of trajectory hermeneutics. The scriptures clearly say in 1 Corinthians that it must be done decently and in an orderly manner. But because of the way that they interpret the scripture, he can say it should not be decently in order marriage. So there are aspects that are very good. There are aspects that are blatantly sinful. So I think we just need to be cautious.
My question is, this is a great starting point because we get to have all this information, but... We talk about the discussion of the emerging church. How can we break this down into something smaller so that there is more of a discussion as opposed to just a teaching session?
On the last page, we put a whole deal for further study. I don't know if you've seen that. There's a lot out there. The way that we broke this up is we kind of did the theological and sociological climate that we find ourselves in now. So where are we now? Then we look back and said, where have we been? And then where are we going? Some of the postmodern culture, the first ones there, the two by Wells, then Carson, those are very helpful. They're difficult reads. They're challenging reads, but I think they're very worthwhile. I would just kind of look through this book or through these studies and see which ones you find helpful. You'll note that we said we don't necessarily agree with all the views represented in these books, but in terms of how you would dialogue about this, it's so fluid and porous that you kind of have to take. I think we are right now and engaging it like this, and I don't know that we have plans to do anything beyond this. Now that you hear it, you might hear it more, if that makes any sense. If you've ever heard a song and you thought, man, I've never heard that song before, and then the next, you know, 3 weeks, you can't get away from it. Sarah Bareilles' Love Song, it's in my brain. You might hear some more of this now, even in Matt's preaching and teaching. Just some of the strands. It's subtle at sometimes, but you might hear more of it now. But we don't have any plans beyond this to work this into groups or work this into anything like that.
Yeah. He has talked about some of this stuff a number of times. Like a few weeks ago, he talked about, was it the ditches, dangers and ditches or something like that, sermon. And he talked about the passage from a book. It's not a guy who's officially associated with Emergent Village, but talks about how God takes risks. Well, that's very open theism type language. And so Matt wants to pull back on that, and he wants to address that from the stage and say, no, we're not going there. We're not going to open theism. God knows the future. You read the Old Testament, that's the way that you know God is God, because he declares from the beginning the end. All right? And so so there's a lot of that stuff, a lot of these ideas that are built into what Matt teaches and preaches, because Matt's good friends with Mark Driscoll, who was a part of this movement and has since distanced himself and now teaches against it. And so it's very much on Matt's mind.
Oh, okay. And then.
Okay, other than explaining the meaning of scripture to someone, or passages or verses, what exactly does it mean to speak the language of the culture?
Sure. Relevance to culture, I think, begins more than with externals. It becomes internal. It becomes a love for them. So before I go, you know, what's the new hip cool word, or what movies do I need to go and see? It really begins in my heart, that where I actually love people, and I love them and long for them to come to know Christ, because Christ has died for some of them, and so I need to know that I really love them. And so before I go off to a mission field, do I love these people? And so it really can go back to the idea of who is my neighbor, and flipping that and saying, who can I be a neighbor to? Who can I love and share this with? And then when that begins to bubble over in our hearts, then learning about those people, how they think, how they view, how they understand. And that's what we try to do in some of the beginning parts of understanding the difference. If somebody says, well, I'm a very spiritual person, what do you mean? What do you mean when you say that? Because here's what it means for me. Are we saying the same things here? And pulling out distinctions. And that's where, as Jeff said earlier, questions are helpful. So that doesn't mean you necessarily have to go and watch all the new movies so that you understand what the top 10 movies are. And people are going to say that. That may or may not be helpful. But what you have is the message that is relevant. And when you couple that with a love for somebody and a genuine interest in them as a person, then you start to bridge gaps that you invite yourself into a relationship with somebody and begin to share. And so part of where we are now is pulling out distinctions. What do you mean when you say this? Now, I believe in Jesus. What do you mean when you say that? Like, help me understand what you mean. I think those are good, kind of helpful questions to begin the dialogue. There's not a secret code language that we all know up here that you guys don't know yet. It's really more of a language of love.
And this is, you know, this is missional living. This is one of our other core values, just the idea that, you know, go to the same Starbucks, meet the people, get to know them. We talked about how fundamentalists are abstinence and evangelicals are alternatives and so forth. And so the idea is that if you send your son to a Christian college and he joins a Christian fraternity, he's not going to meet a lot of lost people. Well, he probably is going to meet a lot of lost people at a Christian college. You're not going to meet a lot of people that admit that they're lost, right? And so if you're looking through the phone book for, you know, I want to go to a, you know, I want to get a Christian plumber to come into my house because I don't want to steal from me, and I want to get a Christian electrician, and I want to get blah, blah, blah. How in the world are you going to confront people? You know, and so speaking the language is not only the words that we speak, but it's also where we look and where we go and what we do and so forth. We need to get over this idea that, well, I'm going to catch the sin of the world. No, you already caught it. It's in your heart. But by God's grace, it's being worked out, and it's already atoned. It's already covered. And so I think it's just missional living. And so it's going to be messy. I agree with Tony Jones there. It's going to be messy. Mark Driscoll, use him as an example again. You know, he probably every week he has to get up and repent of, you know, he used some word that he shouldn't have used. He cussed on. He used to be known as the cussing pastor, if you ever read Donald Miller's Blue Like Jazz. But he was repented of it. You know, he says, you know what? I crossed the line. But then you also have people like John Piper who will say, you know what? I probably don't go close enough to the line. And so there needs to be some sort of a balance there. But you're probably going to cross the line every once in a while. Otherwise, you're not getting close enough to it.
If you attend the Village, then this weekend we're talking about missional living. If you don't attend the Village, you can download it for free off iTunes or off the website. So we'll be talking about this very thing, engaging the culture this weekend.
Yeah, I was just wondering, in y'all's experience, fundamental, emerging, how in y'all's experience you've seen discipleship work in these three, and how it is that the Village has decided on how they would approach discipleship.
Discipleship is again, I would say, what do you mean? Because
small group, Sunday school, that type of thing.
Okay.
How if their schools of thought would approach the gospel a certain way, how you would think that affects the way that they do discipleship?
Sure. I don't know. I don't know the exact answer on that. I think when I think fundamental, I think Sunday school to the core. I don't think Sunday school's bad. Again, these are all forms, and the form is not the problem. The function is the problem. So I think it varies. We're having a challenge to find out what it means to disciple here at the church, because when we say discipleship at the Village, we're not necessarily talking just about groups. We're talking about life on life and really the transformation of somebody spending time with me and pouring and investing into my life. And how do you construct a model that works at the scale that we are? And so I think it's going to vary from church to church to church. I don't, if you have any insight.
Not really.
He does not have any insight.
No, I mean, we're rethinking. I know that a couple of our area pastors are sitting here, and that's, I've been on a few meetings, and we're trying to rethink top-down discipleship of the village church, but it hasn't been easy.
Do you guys, I know you guys talked about the emergent church. Have you seen how maybe that works in there?
The emergent church?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, they, part of the fact that they're so small, like individual churches are so small, is that it occurs more naturally. It's more organic because just, you know, when there's 200 people in a room or like a normal service, 726 or whatever, you're just not going to have time to get to know each other and to engage in any sort of community. Well, they can do that not only once a week, but afterwards the whole congregation will go out to dinner, you know? And so so they live together. I mean, they are very, very communal, and they should be commended for that. Mm-hmm. That is a great aspect of them, and I wish that it was logistically possible for us to do some things like that. I don't know a restaurant that could hold 720-something people, but so it's very organic. It's not programmed there. They don't need it to be programmed because of their size. By its very nature, I don't think that there could be such thing as an emergent church that was much larger than like 100. Maybe I'm wrong, but you would lose a lot of what makes them distinctive.
On the engaging culture, the fundamental is, you know, get out of culture, missional, engaging culture, and then you said emergent becomes the culture. Mm-hmm. Can you define that a little bit more? What have you seen that they have, how have they become the culture?
One example, failing to call sin, sin. They won't engage in church discipline. Because sin is not sin, homosexuality. And I just use that example just because it's in all the writings. Please don't hear me say that it's like the worst sin out there or anything like that, but it is a sin. So they become the culture in the sense that they refuse to allow the authority of Scripture to influence their calling things out of the culture. So
lack of confrontation.
Yeah, lack of confrontation. They're so anti-confrontational. They just want people to come in and be able to participate and so forth. And so there's nothing absolutely distinctive about it because the gospel is not about your sin and God saving you from that sin through Christ. And so that's how I say it becomes the culture. It becomes this eros spirituality. Do what feels right. Do what is the sinner reaching up and finding God. And so that's the culture. That's the cultural worldview. That's the cultural spirituality is eros. And so they become the culture when they promote that kind of spirituality.
If you become so engaged with the culture that you begin to look like it, and that there is nothing distinctively Christian that you're offering to the culture, then you begin the land of blur, kind of you might be able to make some things out. You might be a kind of a theocentric mindset where you live for God, but you're not quite sure what that is. And that the kingdom of God is big in the movement, and so. But it's just kind of most people believe in God, so it just becomes blurry, and it's hard to tell sometimes. One over here, and one right there. Don't we have two microphones? Oh, sorry.
Right next to you.
Sure. Let's just do this.
Knowing that a lot of church fathers throughout history have held to or taught kind of questionable, doctrines or spoke on difficult things, Luther in particular, or even Edwards with some of his kind of hellfire damnation messages. How do you, especially as a student of historical theology, how do you think the emergent church movement and its leaders will fare in church history or Christian history? Will we kind of eat the fish and spit out the bones, or will we throw the baby out with the bathwater? How do you think they'll fare in history?
Yeah. I wrote in my notes that I feel like that's what they do. They throw out the baby with the bathwater. They see that this evangelicalism is dirty. It really is. Christendom is dirty. The American version of Christianity is not biblical Christianity. And so And so they respond to that. They see that bathwater is dirty. I'm going to throw it out. They throw out the baby too. They throw out the gospel. And so I think one of the things that they will bring up oftentimes is, church fathers have always held erroneous doctrine. They'll look at slavery and they say, well, people use the Bible to justify slavery. And so how in the world can you sit and use the Bible to say anything at all? Because if people can use the Bible to justify slavery, and we clearly know that slavery is wrong, how can you say that the Bible teaches substitutionary atonement? Maybe you're wrong. So they bring up the fact that history has always been blurry. Vodi Bakum talks a lot about this, and he says, you know what? I don't care that people use the Bible to justify slavery. What I care about was, what was the underlying predominant worldview that brought slavery crashing to the ground? All right, you may have seen Amazing Grace. What was it? It was William Wilberforce. What was he influenced by? The gospel. All right, so what is distinctive that confronts that evil practice and brings it into redemption? It's the gospel. So, yeah, I don't know how history is going to look on them. I don't think it's going to look kindly unless there is some repentance. Now, I'm not saying that all of them are blatant heretics. Please don't hear me. They just ask questions that, if you were to answer them in a certain way, would be heretical. It is heretical to say that God is not triune. It is heretical to say that Jesus is not divine, or that Mary was not a virgin. These are heresies. To ask the question seems to me to be extremely, extremely dangerous. But to my knowledge, most of them are not answering those questions in the affirmative. They are just asking the questions. But the problem is they don't ever come back and answer it. And that's dangerous for someone who's a teacher. Now, if you want to ask that question in a small group or something, that's fine. You don't have people, you know, thousands or millions of people reading your books and listening to your podcasts and so forth. But when you're a teacher, you need to teach truth. And so so I don't think that history is going to look kindly on, but I hope it does, because I hope that they repent.
In 1 Corinthians 9, 22, Paul says, I have become all things to all people that I, by all means, I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Is this part of what we as an emerging church, is this some scriptural authority for what we're trying to do as we engage the culture?
Yeah, it's at some level it is. And this is... this is a great text that you bring up, and if I could just widen it out even bigger than that and go to 1 Corinthians 8, because it's really 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 where this whole idea is being talked about, and what you just read is within the flow of this whole context. And he starts off in 8:1, he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And the rest of the chapter of 8 and 9 and 10 is expounding on this idea of love edifying. So it goes back to the earlier question of the reason that we engage the culture is because we love them. The reason that I would, and Paul is going to say, at sometimes I would drink this wine, I would eat this meat, at other times I would not. And the reason is that I'm dying to self and loving the brother or the sister. And so he's not saying, I have license and I'm going to use my liberty because I have it. He says, you have knowledge. That knowledge will puff you up. And that's what a lot of my culture and my generation has taken license and liberty to the extreme and the exclusion of love. And so what we'll do is we'll rub it in the face of the boomers and go, you know what? We can drink. Ha! Don't you wish you knew that? You're so wrong. Don't you know that I have liberty in Christ? I have license to do this. Although true, not helpful, and not loving. And Paul is saying, I'm using these examples to show you that what wins people is the love of Christ found in me. And I'm going to walk dying along the way, loving others. And so he says, hey, to this person, I become a Jew, I become a Gentile. Here, I do this and do this, all under the banner of love, that I might win some. Oftentimes, winning and loving is not what is the end of our hearts. It's look at the liberty that I have. And Paul's saying right out of the gate, Knowledge is going to make you arrogant, but love edifies.
Yeah, I had a question. There is an idea posed by one of the leaders in the emergent church, and I wanted just to get your guys' insight on that. It's the idea that truth is relative, and if I find truth in an Eastern religion, then I should claim that for myself and take that into my own sanctification or whatever. Like, God is a tree, or God is the tree because God created the tree, these kind of things. What is your feeling? What is your stance on relative truth and that kind of deal?
Yeah, there would be some in the emergent conversation that would say things like that. There would be others. Tony Jones, the new Christian, he's going to say truth is not relative, but our understanding of truth is relative. And so so you're going to find some discrepancy there. But as far as that idea, you know, there are aspects of all religions that contain little pieces, little fragments of truth. Yeah. But are they centered on the gospel? No. Okay, then if so, what are we doing? You got to redeem those. You got to bring those under the banner of the gospel somehow. And so if you want to say, I'm going to converse with a Muslim and I'm going to use the Quran, and aspects of it to bring them into a conversation on the gospel, that's good. That's what Paul did in Acts 17. He read the pagan philosophers, right? And he used that to bring it into the gospel. And that's inherently good. That is a good use of that. But if you say, I'm going to quote the Quran to them because it is equally valid and this is my source of truth, that's false. And that's dangerous. And so I think it depends on why you use other religions, other sources of truth, and so forth. Now, as far as saying that the tree is God or God is the tree, that's pantheism, or panentheism, depending on how you phrase it. And that's dangerous, like we talked about. There is a distinction between creator and creation. Now, can we see something in that tree that reminds us of God? Absolutely. That's what parables are all about. But is that tree God? No, not at all.
Hi. I just had a quick question. You spoke about influences earlier, and we talked about some of the books that people have used as sources that just aren't very good sources. And I was just wondering, not a month ago, Matt suggested that even though Wild at Heart has some stuff in there that's real weak theology, it's still a good book to read. And I'm just curious, how do we draw that line between... you know, this guy suggests a book with weak theology, and so we discredit him. But so I was just confused about how the influences play in there.
Yeah, I would say the distinction there is the weak theology in the area of the gospel. First off, how central is it to my knowledge? Wild at Heart does not openly promote open theism. I don't think that John Eldredge is an open theist. I think that he just uses language that sounds like it, to be honest with you. Now, I don't know that for a fact, but that's what I think. And so he uses confusing language. That's different from a book that openly says that Jesus was buried in a corpse and eaten by wild dogs, buried in a corpse. His corpse was there. It's weird. that he was, you know, buried in a shallow grave and eaten by wild dogs and didn't raise from the dead. That's totally different. Now, if I want to tell someone to go read that book because it's an important thing for us to know and to see how culture is portraying Jesus, that's one thing. But to say this is a good work because I like the way that they treat the book of John of Mark, that's dangerous. And so I think the distinction is: if someone knowingly, willfully denying the gospel versus is someone just using confusing language? That's kind of how I would answer it.
And I don't know what service you were in. If you attend the Village, then you know that the services change between them. Matt just, the five's different than the seven. And the one that I sat in, he did not mention Wild at Heart. He read a passage of a book and said, this is an example of what I'm talking about. and went to great lengths not to mention it. But if you're well-read, then you picked it out that it was wild at heart. So he could have done a different message Sunday morning than the one I sat in Saturday night, but that's kind of how that went down. Yeah.
Are you all saying that the Village Church is an emergent or an emerging church?
What do you mean?
Are you saying it's either or?
Okay, emerging is a wide stream, and emergent is a part of that. And so if you are emergent, you are by definition emerging. But if you are emerging, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're emergent.
So what are you saying?
So they're not mutually exclusive insofar as. So we would say emerging in the sense of being missionally engaging, not emergent for the theological and methodological distinctions that we
have. Given that, why would you not just choose another word, being all the confusion?
Yeah.
Here is your opportunity to make up that word. If you have a good word for us.
It is confusing. The official organization for the emergence is the Emergent Village. We are emerging, and our name is The Village. So, we're called The Village not because we want to be cool, because we are in Highland Village. Emerging is just, that's just the name that's out there. So, I mean, if people ask if we're an emerging church, we don't promote ourselves. Like, nowhere on our website is this, like, we're an emerging church or whatever. That's just a name for this movement that was back in the late 90s, early 2000. And so we're just kind of saying, okay, if you wanted to classify us, that would kind of be faithful to what we're about. So we didn't make up the word. That would be dumb to just take their word and it just changed three letters.
One more.
My question is, do you think it's important for Christians to read those types of books that are referenced in the back, to have these conversations with unbelievers or people who may be on a different path? There are people who would say, you don't need to read any of that to understand where these people are. You just need to know your Bible and be able to combat what some of those works say. And so I'm actually having that debate with my father, who's significantly older than me, and he won't touch anything. I'm like, well, Dad, how do you know? Mm-hmm. How can you engage them if you don't know? And he's like, that's the Holy Spirit's job, not mine. Mm-hmm. So that tug of war, where would you fall on which side, or how do you integrate that?
I would say a large portion of it comes down to where the individual is in terms of their own maturity. If someone is newly saved, I'm not going to throw the story we find ourselves in by Brian McLaren into their hands. I'm not going to throw Velvet Elvis into their hands. If someone is mature, Hebrews talks about those who have, by practice, trained themselves to discern good from evil. If they have that ability by the grace of the Holy Spirit, then I think absolutely. I think these are important books. But I think they're very, very dangerous for the newborn because they're asking questions that they don't answer. And if you answer the questions incorrectly, you're in a world of trouble. And so would I recommend it? Yes. Would I recommend it to everybody? No.
And I would, just in closing, say this. I hope that what's clear is the importance of doctrine and the importance of knowing what you believe. It's not enough for you to rest on your pastor. It's not enough for you to listen to a podcast. This faith is for you to own. It's for you to treasure as it has been passed down to us. We've received this. And so if I could just commend you to do anything, know what you believe. Know the gospel. One of my most horrifying moments at the church is in small group, 30 people around, somebody said, hey, just tell me quickly what the gospel is. And you could have heard a pin drop here at our church. And the things that were thrown out, the answers were not gospel. I mean, We just forgot to mention Jesus. We forgot to mention his death, his resurrection. But the things that were thrown out were unconditional love, absolute truth. Let me commend you to know what you believe. Let me commend you to do that. And I'll pray towards that end now. Father, I pray for all of us that we would contend for the faith earnestly, the faith that we received. I thank you for preserving your truth and passing it down, and that somebody engaged me with it. And because of your grace, Father, you opened my eyes to see. I thank you for that. Again, I pray for those who we shared time with together today. I hope it was helpful and profitable, all for the building up of your kingdom for the sake of Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Thanks for your time.